Instead of starting with my usual screen that I do here, we begin today's study with what I would like to call a bird's eye view of Palestine, so that we can get a better understanding of the written gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry. We're in the book of Matthew, because it appears that Jesus was constantly on the move. He was teaching and helping as many people as possible. And of course, the Lord centered his ministry in Capernaum. We've seen that in our studies so far. He went and traveled, of course, to Chorazin as well. And then he traveled from town to town, teaching lessons that were direct and simple and full of hope. And gradually he worked his way southward, because he was going down to Jerusalem. And as he traveled through Judea there, he even traveled through different towns and hamlets along the way. And he spoke to people everywhere for one purpose, and that was to introduce himself as the promised Messiah of Israel. And of course, to possibly show fallen sinners how they could be saved from their sins. How did he do that? Well, he went around healing people to show that the Messiah, only the Messiah, could carry out such miraculous acts of healing. But then he spoke, and very often in forms of parables and illustrations. And in particular, last week we saw in the account of Matthew how Matthew came to know Christ as his Savior and follow him. As a result of that, what did Matthew do? You remember? He held a big feast in the honor of Jesus Christ. And whom did he invite to this feast? Well, the people that he knew, other tax collectors who were called publicans. And of course, the Jews said that was also accompanied by the sinners in the land at that time. And so they began a series of criticisms and questioning of his ministry and the purpose behind it. And now we come to Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. And here we find again that there was a question of Jesus' ministry, and the question was based on one thing. Jesus was not following the prescribed traditions and those that the Pharisees and scribes had set up for the Jew in Judaism to follow. And the question came not this time from the scribes and Pharisees in a critical way. It actually came from others who followed what Jesus was teaching, and that was John the Baptist's disciples here. Now, reading Matthew's accounts, and coupled, of course, with the dispensational gospels, one gets the impression that this questioning of Jesus and his disciples about not following the principles of Judaism of the day came right at the same time that Jesus was in the feast of Matthew with his friends. But if you read the Gospels and you put together the Synoptic Gospels, which we're doing, and you'll find that on your outline sheet, you notice there, that I'll usually print the other Gospel accounts that refer to the situation in which we're studying in the book of Matthew here, we'll find that there's a little different interpretation there, and when we put them together, we get the fullness of it. So the point here is, if it was John the Baptist's followers began to question Jesus' ministry, and they questioned it because Jesus' disciples were not fasting as the scribes and Pharisees did, and they were not fasting as John the Baptist's disciples did. So, this is our study and our subject today. Now we're going to watch the visual Bible, and remember, the visual Bible is the dramatization of the book of Matthew. Not the book of Mark and not the book of Luke. So it's going to follow specifically the book of Matthew and the account of the New International Version 1984. So let's watch the visual Bible. We'll have a moment of prayer and we'll get right into an expository study of Matthew 9 verses 14 to 17.
Then John's disciples came and asked him,
"How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples did not fast?"
Jesus answered,
"How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and they will fast." No one sews a patch bunch from cloth on an old garment. for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst and the wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No. They pour new wine into new wineskins. And both are preserved.
Short account, but lots to study. Let's pray. Father God, we just pray now as we look into the Word of God that you will open our hearts and minds to what you would have us to learn and to teach us by your Spirit. We thank you that this book, the Bible, is just not some novel that was written by man, but this is the eternal Word of God come from heaven itself. And we thank you that as we open it, you continue to speak to our hearts and share what you want us to learn. It doesn't matter what age, what time, how old we are, or how long we've been in Christ. Lord, the Holy Spirit will open our minds to what you want us to learn and apply it in unique ways. Father, one person here might have it applied in one specific way, and another might have it applied in another way, and each will be the correct way for that day. So I pray that the living Word of God will indeed touch our hearts and open us to understand the Word and will that Jesus has taught. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, the text of Matthew brings different moments in the life of Jesus' ministry, obviously, as we're studying. And it's for this reason that we're going to assume that this moment in chapter 9, verses 14 to 17 that you saw in the visual Bible and the Word of God that was spoken there was not an occurrence right at the same time that Matthew had his feast, although the scribes and Pharisees criticized Jesus because he was fellowshipping with these people that they considered the dregs of society, which were the publicans and sinners of that day. However, reading Mark and Luke's account seems to place the event a little apart from that in another occasion from that moment. And it is for this reason, I'll refer to it as a separate occasion and later incident. Nonetheless, that doesn't make Matthew's account incorrect, and it doesn't make Luke's or Mark's account more correct. They are both correct in and of itself here. So my message breaks down now into three things we're going to look at. A dispensational question in verse 14, a coming dispensational change in verse 15, and a complete dispensational change in verses 16 to 17. So let's begin with the first verse, and that is verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that if we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, this challenge to Jesus' ministry didn't come, as I said a moment ago, from the scribes and Pharisees. When they questioned Jesus, it was to criticize him. Whenever they brought up anything concerning him, it was to somehow denigrate him and to drag him down, or at least take his ministry and rip it to shreds as of any value. And here was another criticism. And was this criticism the same, to tear down Jesus' ministry? I believe this criticism was not, because this didn't come from the scribes and the Pharisees who wanted nothing to do with Jesus. This came from the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, in our text, the disciples of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist for that matter, apparently at this point in their ministry, were very similar to the scribes and Pharisees because they carried out the traditions of Judaism, which at that time required fasting and prayer. Now, John the disciple, we're going to see, was an ascetic. Now, that's a word that we don't often use today. And John the Baptist was a typical Jewish ascetic of his day. So we need to define that word. What is an ascetic? I went to the encyclopedia, and I'm going to give you their definition word for word. The Free Encyclopedia defines it as: asceticism denotes a life which is characterized by refraining from worldly pleasures. And those who practice ascetic lifestyles often perceive the practices as virtuous and pursue them to achieve greater spirituality. Now, many ascetics believe that their actions actually purify the body and helps to purify the soul, and makes a greater connection between the divine. This form of asceticism can take on self-mortification, that is to beat oneself or injure oneself, maybe keeping religious rituals or even denials and harsh denunciations of anything that seems to bring human pleasure. An ascetic has the idea that God is pleased when we are not pleased. Does that make sense? All right? And that is religious asceticism. So then, this is the picture of John the Baptist's lifestyle and ministry, as well as the scribes and Pharisees. And as a result, John the Baptist's life was almost a continuous fast. You know, we read in Matthew chapter 3, verses 4, that his diet was a Spartan fare of locust and honey. That's all he seemed to be eating. And in addition to that, he wore rough clothing, something similar to potato sacks of the last generation. Clothing amounted to him as old rags, which today we might say John the Baptist took a vow of poverty. And taking that vow of poverty, it was the idea that God was really pleased when we were not taking pleasure in this world's goods and things. Now, they figured that John's asceticism was something that they should follow too. So the disciples of John were ascetics too, and they followed all that Jesus did. That John the Baptist did. And in this case, it meant fasting, quite a bit of fasting. But unlike the Pharisees who were outside of Jesus' house when they criticized him, they came to Jesus correctly here. And in Matthew 9:14 it says, John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not? And so, the Pharisees, of course, their fasting was not something that the Bible called for. It was not something that God called for. It was something that they themselves had invented. Now, when the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came on the scene, it was probably about 150 to 200 years before Christ. And once they came on the scene, they began to fill up their whole religious life with what we call extra-biblical revelations. Of course, they always said it was a revelation from God that they should do this, or they should do that, or they shouldn't do this, or they shouldn't do that. Always, they said, it was God spoke to them. But in reality, it was something that God had not spoken to them. So here, religious asceticism is raised in verse 14. And now we come to B, the second point. It is refuted. What do I mean by that? Well, what the Jews had come to was particularly a personal matter of living this lifestyle that really was not called for. In Luke 18, verse 12, we discover this was, of course, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee said, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. He was beating his breast before God to tell God how good he was, how great he was, and the wonderful things he had done. But if fasting at all was proper in God's eyes, it was to be done as something quietly and in private. It was not a matter of making it known to other people. And that's what the Pharisees had done. Whenever they fasted, they made sure that everyone around them knew that they were fasting. They walked through the streets and their hair was all unkempt and disheveled, as if they were in some kind of pain or suffering. They specifically wore clothes that were soiled and disarrayed. They even went to the extreme case of taking ash. Wonder what that is there. Oh, we got a little something on there. It'll go away. Don't worry about that. There it goes. That's, of course, our wonderful computers. Don't they do those things for us? But what they did is they took the ash and they rubbed it on their face so they looked ashen, so that people would see them and say, oh, they must be starving to death and suffering, that it's even affecting their bodies. They wanted people to know what they were doing. So in a sense, it was no act of humility at all. It was a deliberate act of spiritual pride to say, look how spiritual I am. Which Jesus, of course, later condemned. Matthew 6:16, Jesus said, when you fast, do not look like the Pharisees, somber. He called them hypocrites. for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. In fact, Jesus went on to say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. You also outwardly appear righteous to men." People think that's righteous what you're doing, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In fact, Jesus even hotly rebuked him. Take a look at Matthew 23, verses 31 to 33. "So you testify against yourselves by your acts. You snakes," he said, "you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned from hell?" Therefore, this, and we've talked about it before, this legalism of the Pharisees was a corruption of Judaism here. And their asceticism and legalism combined really created a corrupted Judaism that was sending them and leading anyone who followed to hell itself. What a horrible thing it was for that. But when the disciples of John came and they were fasting like the Pharisees, they did it in innocence because they thought that God required this of them. But you know, if you go to the Old Testament, you'll discover God did not require the Jews to fast twice a week. And they had a lot more fast than that. And I won't get into that. In fact, all that was ever given there, we discover that whether it was John's disciples, as Mark says, and some other people asking the question here, indeed, it was in response to the fact that the Bible only said that the Pharisees, if they were going to fast, they were to do it only once a year. For instance, in the book of Leviticus 16, verse 29, this is the only instance in the Old Testament where the Jew was required to fast. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or a foreigner residing among you. The Pharisees, of course, they made it an ascetic event of their lives and did not make it something personal or private. So to sum this up here, this is all that was required. But when the Pharisees fasted, you know what they did? They said there's to be no bathing, there's to be no drinking of a beverage, no smoking, no smelling perfumes, no eating, no unnecessary indulgence, and particularly anything of pleasure was forbidden in their fasts. But Jesus, he answered the disciples of John the Baptist. And by the way, John the Baptist wasn't with them by now because Herod Antipas had already put him in jail for his outspoken statements against Herod Antipas' marrying of his brother's wife. So John the Baptist was in jail, and all John the Baptist's disciples had left was their asceticism. And they followed it, hoping it was the right thing to do, hoping that God would be pleased with that. And so when they came to Jesus, this was a sincere request. It wasn't a criticism. They really wanted to know, why didn't Jesus and his disciples fast like them and the Pharisees? So how did Jesus answer it? You know, Jesus loved to answer questions in parabolic form, and he was the master illustrated. So he turns to the disciples of John and the others, and he says to them that what they were doing was extra biblical. It had nothing to do with God. And he tells them why Jesus and the disciples were not fasting at all. And he goes on into great detail. Let me back up there again. He says, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them?" What is he saying here? He resorts to an illustration about the common Jewish wedding feasts of the day. You know, when we read the Bible, it's an Eastern book, you know. We really need to know the Eastern customs of the day to understand it properly. So we're going to look into some of the Jewish wedding feasts and see what was Jesus talking about here. Now, here's a picture of a Jewish couple getting married in a wedding. And what happened in a Jewish wedding ceremony is that prior to that, of course, came what we call the betrothal or the engagement. And the engagement was a period of time that usually lasted upwards of 2 years. And during this time, the Jewish bride and her family began to prepare for a magnificent wedding that was going to come. And the bridegroom did as well in preparing either his home or a home for his intended wife. Well, when the wedding day came, the Bible tells us that the groom prepared himself at his home with his friends that were going to be gathered around him. And this is what Jesus referred to as the guests. He said, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn when he is with them? What is he referring to? He was referring to the fact that Jesus was indeed the bridegroom of heaven. And we learned that and studied that in Matthew 25. And of course, it talks about the fact that Jesus was the bridegroom of the church. Now, when the bridegroom was going to come to the bride's house, the bride only knew the day he was coming, but didn't know the time or the hour. The bridegroom kept that a secret. It was to be a surprise. So all day, the bride and her family prepared and waited for the coming of the bridegroom and his guests. But they didn't know when. Sometimes he would come at noon, sometimes he would come at supper time, sometimes he would come late at night. It didn't matter. But when he chose to leave his home, it was a big procession as they proceeded with the guests to come to the bride's home. And with merriment they celebrated as they went through the streets to the bride's home. And the groom, when he got there, that was the moment when the ceremony began. And on that wedding day, only known to him, that ceremony was performed and immediately became the ceremony of the guests celebrating the bride and groom's marriage. How long did this last? Well, immediately following, the party could last upwards of 7 days. Now think, how inappropriate it would have been, using Jesus' illustration, that when the groom came to the bride's home with his guests, all of a sudden, as they were ready to make merry and have a great party, he simply would say, "Oh, sorry, we're fasting right now. We can't celebrate." What kind of a celebration would that have been for the bride and the bridegroom and the family there? And you know, by the way, Jewish law of Jesus' day exempted wedding parties from the fasts, even of the Pharisees, and their guests from fasting. But of course, since they were exempted, there was a penance they had to pay, and they had to make it up by paying in a special offering later on. So here's Jesus, and he says, how can the guests, he's referring to his disciples with him, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? He was simply saying that, I am the bridegroom of heaven. I am the promised Messiah. And now I am with my party and they are rejoicing. And how important it is. So the people did not need to mourn in a wedding. They needed to rejoice. And Jesus' presence on earth was to be joyous because he was the promised bridegroom. So the picture, of course, can be found in the Old Testament, but as I said in Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the parable of the 10 virgins and talks of this very thing. So then as the bridegroom, Jesus has come to bring his guests what? Joy and rejoicing. You know what it's teaching here, what Jesus was teaching the disciples of John and anyone who would read this text later on? And that is this, that the Christian life is to be a feast. And not a funeral. You know, look back in some of our heritage in the fundamental Bible-believing world, and Christianity was a mournful thing. Christianity was something that people got together in a hushed situation and didn't make too much noise to wake up heaven or something like that. And that's why we've changed. We've gone back. When we come together and we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, it should be filled with excitement and joy and praise and all kinds of things. For the Pharisees, their religion was nothing but a funeral, and they wanted everyone else to wallow in it as well. Now, Jesus' illustration was something else. He answered, how can the guest of the bridegroom mourn while he is with him? What was he doing? He was introducing a brand new thing. And what was he introducing? He was introducing that there was a coming dispensation of God's dealing with mankind about to unfold with the Messiah's arrival that was going to be totally different from anything Israel had ever done. Now, we call that today, and we've studied that, by the way, in the past here, we call it dispensationalism. Now, it's important to know that every facet of Christianity and our Bible has what is called a system of Bible interpretation. One of the most prominent, often opposed, even rejected, even disbelieved, is the theological interpretation called dispensationalism. You know, as I studied this text, I noticed that I'd say 85 to 90% of commentators missed what Jesus was teaching. That's right, because they did not believe in dispensationalism. And if you believe in dispensationalism, you did not miss it, because here it is right in the text. Now, we need to go over some of these things because it's important to see it again. Now, when we interpret theology, there's two basic major interpretations of theology. One of them is called covenantalism, all right? This is a system of interpreting the Bible. What is covenant theology? Well, mainly covenant theology emphasizes interpreting the Bible spiritually and interpreting the entire Bible through God's dealing with mankind as one people of God. Whether it's Old Testament or New, God only had one people of God. And through two covenants God struck with man, beginning in the Garden of Eden, there was the covenant of works, and then for the church, the covenant of grace. And everything has to be viewed and interpreted through these two covenants. Now, if the Bible's teaching doesn't fit that, you know what the covenant theologians do? They simply adapt the scripture by spiritualizing it to cram it all in to these two things. Now, who believes covenantalism? Well, mainly we call it Reformed theology, or the Reformed Church, or the Presbyterian Church, although not all. Some Methodism does as well, and Reformed Baptist churches, they hold to covenantalism. Now, may I say this? If you separate in percentages, and I can't be exact, but if you have the two systems of theology, dispensationalism and covenantalism, covenantalism might be 80 to 85% of the church believes in that, and only maybe 10 or 15% believes in dispensationalism. But does that mean because the vast majority believe in covenantalism that that is correct? No. You can have 25,000 people in a stadium teaching and praising a lie. That doesn't make it right. What makes it right is, what does the Bible teach? And how does the Bible teach you and me to view it and study it? And I believe that there's only one way, and that is that when you look at the Bible and you study it from the Old Testament to the New, the only way to study it is to believe it literally is written. Everything that God says in here is to be believed literally as it said. Now, in the literal interpretation of the Bible, there is room for spiritualism too, or spiritualizing is a better word. But nonetheless, when there is spiritualizing the Bible literally tells you to do it, so you're not led astray in any of those areas. So, what was Jesus referring to? He was not referring to covenantalism. He was referring to dispensationalism. Now, what is dispensationalism? You've learned this already, for me at least. Dispensational theology emphasizes interpreting the Bible literally as written and taught, and that there are two distinct peoples of God. You look in the Old Testament, you find that God dealt specifically with a people called Israel. You look in the New Testament, you see God deals specifically with a people called the church. And those are the two. In addition, the Bible can be broken down into various dispensations or ages of time in which God dealt differently with fallen mankind in his plan to save out a remnant for eternity. Now, dispensationalism contains three things. We call it dispensational systematic theology. Number one, theology. What is theology? It's the study or the science of God. Learning about God. What do we see in the Bible? What does God tell us about him? That's theology. Then systematic. What is that? That's the branch of theology which deals with logically categorizing the biblical truth. We take all the biblical truths and we line them up and we find out specifically what they say. And then, dispensational is the mapping of the distinct economies of time in which God has uniquely and administratively dealt with fallen humanity. Now, not all dispensationalists are agreed. I have to say that. Some intricately define the ages of time more broadly than others. But today there is a thing in evangelical circles called progressive dispensationalism. I'm getting pretty deep in theology, but don't worry about it. But if you ever hear the word progressive dispensationalism, it's an incorrect interpretation of Scripture. But let's get back to dispensationalism. How many dispensations or ages of time can you find in the Bible from cover to cover? We believe that there are at least seven, maybe one or two more, but at least seven. And we call that classic dispensationalism. And we've gone over them, but I'm going to go over them quickly again with you. First is the Age of Innocence. This is from the creation of humanity to the fall of Adam and Eve when they were cast from the garden. Then came the Age of Conscience. God gave Adam and Eve a conscience. And from the fall of humanity to the flood. Now, may I say this? Why do we say there are specific dispensations or ages of time where God dealt differently with people? The answer is because when Adam said to God, "I don't need you anymore. I have righteousness of my own, and I'm going to live on my own, and therefore I don't need to obey your laws or commandments. I am righteous in and of myself." And so you know what God said to Adam and Eve, in effect? "All right, you're going to prove to me how righteous you are. I'm going to test you. I'm going to give you various tests through all humanity and all the ages of time in which your children will be born to show how righteous they are. And I'm going to prove that in every test I give you, you will miserably fail. And because you miserably fail as humanity, then I will unfortunately have to bring judgment. But when I am done with these tests, I'm going to send forth my son who will live a perfect righteous life, and all those who will join with him and come into his presence and become a part of his family, they will be righteous not of themselves, but of who? Of him. They will gain his righteousness, and for all eternity will be righteous." So the age of conscience came. Then came the age of government, from the flood to the dispersion of Babel. God had proved that man again had failed. Then came the age of promise. This was from Babel to Mount Sinai. And in the desert there, God gave the law. Then came the promise of the law. The law, of course, was from Mount Sinai to the upper room where Jesus sent down his Holy Spirit and brought the church into existence. And since then came the age of grace. You and I are in the age of grace. Now you might say, does this mean that we're still trying to prove we're righteous? Yes. Religious man still tries to prove that he's righteous, but it's only the church through the righteousness of Christ that can stand right in God's sight. But guess what's going to happen to the church? Jesus says, before he comes, he says, "Shall I find faith on the earth anymore?" What is going to happen? The church is going to dwindle down and down and down and become smaller and smaller and smaller. And there will be only a remnant left. And when that remnant is left, Jesus is going to come from heaven and rapture them into glory. Because the church is turning away from God. Don't you see that today? Is the church righteous in America today or in the world? Yes, people are still being saved. And Emily, what a testimony you gave. Thank you so much. And we're going to begin praying for you, specifically for the Muslim people. But nonetheless, soon as they're saved and man starts to build, he turns inward to himself and says, "We have no room for God anymore." That's why God is knocking on the door of the church, because he's been left out. And when the age of grace is over at the rapture of the church, then begins the age of the kingdom. The age of the kingdom from the rapture, it includes the tribulation period, it includes the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then will come the great white throne judgment. And God will judge mankind for all eternity and eternity comes in there. So there you have it. Those are the classic dispensations of time that we can find in the Bible. So let's define what a dispensation or age is. It's a distinct period of stewardship during which man is given a charge of God's household and tested for complete obedience of righteousness during God's dealings with him. And because of sin, we know that Adam chose to be independent. Every child of Adam will be the same. So with that brief description, let's return to our text and see what Jesus was talking about. He says the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. A coming dispensational change, Jesus promised. When the bridegroom parted. You know, you and I are living in the age of the church, the age of the Spirit, the age of grace, and our bridegroom is departed. He is not with us on the earth. And this is that whole period of time, it says, when they will fast. And we'll get into that. So along with this illustration of the merriment of the Jewish wedding feast for the bride and bridegroom, the Lord prophesies that a change was coming. That's what he was saying. And first, he was going to be taken away. Now the Greek word for the time is coming when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Three words in the English language, one word in the Greek. It's similar to the translators used in the Septuagint Greek of Isaiah 53 verse 8. Now Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, and John 16:20 talks about this very thing, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." What was he talking about? Isaiah said, by oppression and judgment, he, the Messiah, will be taken away. And yet, he will be cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He will be punished. So we're told the disciples' grief was coming, but it wasn't there now, because Jesus was with them. And so, it would come and be throughout the full Mosaic age when it would end. The dispensation of the law was coming to a final end forever. And that means a complete dispensational change, verses 16 to 17. To help his people understand this change, Jesus resorted to a parabolic hyperbole. I ought to put those two together there. Now, as a bridegroom, Jesus came to bring joy. And yet, for so many Christians, their lives are far from it. We must remember that the Christian life is to be a feast and not a funeral. So I ask you, is your life a feast? Are you really feasting and filled with joy? Does your family see that? You know, many children growing up in Christian homes don't see a joy in their Christian parents. And therefore, they turn away. They want nothing to do with it. How important it is that you show your children that Jesus has brought you joy. It doesn't mean circumstances will be joy, but there's inner joy that is always there for you. Now, Jesus says, here's his illustration. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Now, we know what Jesus was talking about. You know, when a garment is washed, you and I suffer that even to this day. Even with sanitized clothing today, you know, you get some clothes from the store that fits perfect. And you say, oh, it's so nice, I'm never going to wash it. Because the moment it goes in the wash, what happens? It shrinks, right? And then if you get some clothes that are a little big on you, you say, oh, good, I'll put it in a washing machine and it'll shrink. And guess what? It'll never shrink. In fact, it probably gets larger in the washing machine. Well, they went through things like that as well. And the point is here, Jesus did not come to establish something new that was coming and stick it on the old garment of Judaism. He was teaching them right now, and he would give more about this later on, but this was the embryo form here, that Jesus did not come to reform. He did not come to improve Judaism. Unfortunately, his disciples thought that. John's disciples thought that, and anyone else. But they were wrong, and they were going to find that out. Now, the clear point was Judaism had become corrupted and was beyond repair and now became obsolete. That's what Jesus was saying. It was finished with Jesus' coming as the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah completed Judaism. And just as the hand of God tore the veil in the temple, remember, from top to bottom, now Jesus was tearing away his faith and truth from the corruption of Judaism and the old laws and the many ceremonies and the traditions established in Jewish worship. Jesus was saying that what was coming, which we know today is Christianity, that Judaism and Christianity would be totally incompatible. Think about that. A new dispensational age of the church was now in formation, and nothing could stop its coming. And so we must remember that John's ministry was strictly preparatory and transitional. It was a stopgap ministry between Judaism and Christianity that we have today. So John the Baptist was sent as a preparer, seeking to bring about repentance among those who would be ready. And as we said, the new patch, unshrunk cloth, would not be put on an old garment because it would simply pull away. It was incompatible. Now the Pharisees, if you remember, resented any change whatsoever, as do, unfortunately, many in the legalistic churches of America. We've seen that today. Many in the conservative fundamental church highly resent any changes in traditions. I served for 34 years in a full-time ministry in the evangelical Bible-believing fundamental churches. And let me tell you, any time I tried to institute change that would bring the church into the 20th century at that time, it was fought tooth and nail by people. And it was a chronic thing. They did not want any new thing in the old molds there. If there was a piano here and an organ here, there better not be a drum on the stage. There better not be a guitar. There better not be a trumpet. I used to play the trumpet, and I would bring that out and play it in the church service. So finally, some people allowed me to do that after a while. But nonetheless, but you know, all through the 20th century, even the 19th century here, many attempted to pour, as the 21st century was coming, shall we just simply say, into the old ancient church buildings, new technology. And you know, it never really fit together there. Many attempted to instruct modern people with the archaic language of the King James Bible. I don't know if you remember this, Bob. Bob was in my previous church. Where's Bob? Bob's up there. But we used to have the elders come and read the scripture for the morning worship service. I liked that. That was nice. Well, this one elder, he was a wonderful man, don't get me wrong, and he was never a problem in the church. But the King James Bible was the only Bible for him. Nobody would ever cause him to have any other Bible. So when he came up, each elder was allowed to use whatever translation they wanted to read the scripture. He would get up and read the scripture from the King James Bible. And this poor man would stumble so badly over the words. He couldn't pronounce them properly. He couldn't say them. But nonetheless, he thought God was pleased with that. But you know, that's how people are. I remember my first ministry. I came to a church that was entitled Calvary Bible Church of Benton Harbor, Michigan. And they had an Awana program. And I was down there as pastor with the Awana. And there was a young boy who was learning the Bible and memorizing it. And he memorized this verse from the King James Bible. And I said I'd help out. And I said, all right, recite the verse for me. So the boy recited the verse flawlessly. And it was a real tough King James verse. So I said to the boy, what does that verse mean? And you know, that was the first thing that caused me to seek something other than the King James Bible. He went like this. You know what that means, don't you? He didn't have the foggiest idea what the verse meant because it was in a language he didn't even understand. And at that point, I took out the NIV and said, we're going to study through the New International Version. But the point of the matter is that it may well do to remember that when any living thing stops living and changing, it's dying. You know, your body is reproducing itself every 7 years, 100%. Ron, 7 years ago, you're not the same person you were because God gave you a refashioned body. Now, the problem is as we get older, the DNA that reproduces itself, it's supposed to reproduce exactly as it is, right? But it really doesn't do it. Look what happened to my hair. It was reproducing differently here. And Ursa says she doesn't like my hair. She says it's too wrinkly and crinkly. She says it's all changed. It looks funny. Unless I have it combed all the time, I look like a wild bear, she says in there. Well, our bodies don't reproduce exactly as they are. But the important thing is here, when any living thing stops growing, it's dying. This church must continue to grow, and it's important to do that. So the truth is, we're ever living in an era of change and widely expanding world. The gospel doesn't change. The word of God will never change. But all the things around us can certainly do that. And for those who do and don't, they will either die and are dead to God and man. Now this brings us to B, the second point, the new wineskins to be poured out. Lastly, Jesus said this in verse 17. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst and the wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine only into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Jesus had simply said, using the illustration, that the old covenant and the old dispensation of the law was ending, and what was coming was brand new. And therefore, it still stands today. Judaism was never meant to be Christianized. And Christianity was never meant to be Judaized. And yet, this is what we have today, very often around us here. And as a result of that, the Pharisees wanted nothing to do with what Christianity brought. And the old wineskins were not a reference to the teachings of the Old Testament. You know, Jesus didn't come to abolish the moral law. He came to abolish what the extra-biblical traditions had come about by the scribes and Pharisees. So then, although it wasn't completed, we're only seeing it in the beginning in the book of Matthew here, Christianity was designed by God to replace Judaism altogether. The church is not Israel, as the covenant theologians tell us. It is something entirely different. It is something new and unique, and it is in God's dealings with mankind. And those who equate the church with Israel or introduce Judaistic forms within the church and ceremonies and rules and try to put them together, it's just Christian confusion because God never wanted that. Now, who does that today? Roman Catholicism, think about that, with its phony priesthood, with its blasphemous sacraments, with its useless fast, its nonsensical holy days, its pagan rituals and boring liturgies, all of these things. Seventh-day Adventists today with their dietary laws and Sabbath keeping and etc. Church of God with its feast days and dietary laws. Even Messianic Jews confuse and put all those things together. As far as God is concerned, the church he formed is to be without any aspect of Judaic dispensational trappings. I have a picture on the screen here, and you know what this is? It's a picture of a modern New Testament house church. Just what Emily was teaching us, right? And you know, I look at us here. We're a small group of people, aren't we? Do you know what we really are? We're a large house church. That's what we are. We're families gathered together. We're not looking for a big building. We have a building to meet, wonderful. But we are a house church. Whether you meet in someone's home with 15 to 22 people, or whether you meet in a church with 50 people, it doesn't matter. This is New Testament Christianity. And that's what God wants us to preserve. And always be willing to grow. And don't get stuck in somewhere along the way. God's church can adapt to any generation, whether if he tarries as the 22nd century or 23rd century, Christianity still can function there. And that's what Jesus was teaching, and I hope it means there. Now let's apply this and we'll close, all right? Number one, the call to fasting, we didn't talk much about that, but the call to fasting, by the way, was never given to the church. It was never commanded of the church. And therefore, we in a church must never command or encourage people to fast in their religious life to be in God's happiness. It is purely a personal and quiet matter that may have some personal value. It can enhance your ability to pray. No question of that. And if you use it for that purpose. Number two, the Christian life was never meant to be an ascetic life of extra-biblical rules, regulations, and traditions. There is freedom to worship and live for God that fits any age. I remember in my previous church, when I wanted to reach the younger generation, I took my tie off. And did the hounds howl and complain, and oh, he's turning to the devil because he took his tie off. You know, I mean, come on, now this is the way, but this goes on in the church today. Christianity is a feast and it's not a funeral. And number three, as we live in the dispensational age of the church, we must be careful not to interject other dispensational teachings and concepts into the church. Judaism is complete and Judaism is gone and all the trappings with it. And the church was never meant to be Israel, and it must be kept and not fashioned in any way in the same ways. And if we do that, God will be pleasing with it. And let's go out into the world and teach others those truths. Let's pray. Father God, indeed, take this word and make every heart see the wonderful truths of the dispensational change that was coming and is now complete in the Church of Jesus Christ. Father, since we are complete, send us forth into the world to show the wonders and joy of Jesus Christ for our watching world. And I pray, Father, that each and every one of us here as well might be good, faithful witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is new and fresh for every age, and I pray that we will make it that as such. Father God, go forth, and if there's anyone under the sound of the word today, perhaps by listening on the internet or by a CD or something that will be given of the message, I pray if they don't know Christ as their Savior, that you will open their heart to see fully what Jesus did for them. When he went to the cross and died for the sins of the world, he was the promised Messiah who lived a perfect life and became a perfect sacrifice and gave a perfect salvation to all who will receive him. Thank you, Lord, for saving us and sending us forth into this world to save others. In Jesus' most wonderful name we pray. Amen.